Chapter 25, Confidence and United Action. Printed in the Review and Herald, January 2, 1936. Introductory Note. In Articles 1 to 24 of this series, we trace the lives of James and Ellen G. White, together with the progress of the movement in which they were pioneers, down to the year 1855. Those were the days in which were developed the leading doctrines held today by Seventh-day Adventists. From small beginnings, handicapped by poverty and unpopular teachings, yet blessed of heaven, the movement steadily grew till other leaders of ability and men of means arose to take up the heavy burdens that were breaking the health, strength, and courage of James White. The present series of articles begins with the establishment of the work of publishing in Battle Creek, Michigan, and continues the story of the labors of these pioneers and the progress of the cause through its organization and the beginnings of institutional endeavor. Every effort has been made to ensure the accuracy of the statements that are set forth. The articles are prepared at the Elmshaven office, where are available the files of early periodicals and other publications, also many letters written by and to James and Ellen White, and diaries kept by my mother at certain periods. For assistance in the research and in the preparation of the articles, I am indebted to my associates in the office, particularly to Elder Doris E. Robinson. W.C. White. The transfer of the publishing work from Rochester, New York to Battle Creek, Michigan, marked an important era both in the experience of James and Ellen White and in the development of the cause with which their lives had been identified. After years of arduous toil and sacrifice, often suffering from lack of suitable clothing and laboring from 14 to 16 hours daily, they now, for the first time, found themselves relieved of the burdens of extreme poverty and debt. Their indebtedness had resulted not from seeking personal interests, but from their eagerness to bring out tracts, pamphlets, and books on present truth. The Review and the Instructor had become almost, if not entirely, self-supporting. And now to the publishing committee that had so nobly assumed the financial responsibility for the conduct of the office, the entire stock of literature was turned over. They reported through the Review that the sum of $311.89 was due Elder White for his personal interest in the business. But more welcome even than relief from their financial burdens were the practical sympathy and support of tried and efficient brethren who came forward to share in their burdens and to minister to their needs. Second only to the special blessing of God, this accounts for the rapid restoration of the health and vigor of my father. In later years, reviewing their experiences at this time, Mother wrote, "From the time we moved to Battle Creek, the Lord began to turn our captivity. New life was given to the cause, and success attended the labors of our preachers. The publications were called for and proved to be just what the cause demanded, so that by turning them out to the committee at a discount, my husband was enabled to pay all his debts. His cough ceased, and the pain and soreness left his lungs and throat, and he was gradually restored to health, so as to preach three times on the Sabbath and three times on first day with ease. This wonderful work in his restoration is of God, and he shall have all the glory." The whole body of Sabbath-keeping Adventists that had been referred to in former years as the little flock or the scattered flock were from this time greatly unified and strengthened. This was a natural result of the discussions through the Review of the crisis that arose when James White, with broken health, announced that he could no longer carry the heavy burdens he had hitherto borne, but must lay them on the church. This pronouncement brought home to the believers, even to those who were isolated, that they were members of a body that must be united in the prosecution of their God-appointed work. And by the time the move was made to Battle Creek early in November 1855, the readers of the Review were as members of a large family. This bond of union was further strengthened by the conference held in Battle Creek from November 16 to 19, 1855. In response to an appeal for united action, not only had brethren come from different parts of Michigan, but also from Massachusetts, Connecticut, and Wisconsin. Several delegates cheerfully made the long journey to the new headquarters of the work to attend this meeting. Also, many letters were sent from churches east and west, all in the utmost agreement with what had been done and what was proposed. Three features of this conference are worthy of special mention. Number one, an address prepared by Joseph Bates, J. H. Wagner, and M. E. Cornell. Number two, a paper written by J. N. Andrews entitled Time for Commencing the Sabbath. And number three, the fervent season of prayer on the concluding day of the meeting and a discussion relative to the unsatisfactory spiritual condition of the church. On the first day of its session, the conference appointed Joseph Bates, J. H. Wagner, and M. E. Cornell to address the saints in behalf of the conference on the gifts of the church. This address, as found in the December 4, 1855 number of the Review, the same issue that reported the conference, breathes the spirit of the discussion carried forward during that day. The introduction indicates the spirit of humility and confession manifested by these leading brethren. In view of the present low state of the precious cause of our blessed Master, we feel to humble ourselves before God and confess our unfaithfulness and departure from the way of the Lord, whereby the spirit of holiness has been grieved, our own souls burdened, and an occasion given to the enemy of all righteousness to rejoice over the decline of faith and spirituality among the scattered flock. Expressing their confidence that the coming of the Lord is near, and that in preparation for that event the church is to be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish, they recognized the gifts of the Holy Spirit as God's adopted means for the perfecting of the saints. And they confessed that there had been a failure properly to appreciate the glorious privilege of claiming the gifts which our blessed Master has vouchsafed to his people. The address continues. We have also, in our past experience, been made to rejoice in the goodness of our God, who has manifested his care for his people by leading us in his way and correcting our errors through the operations of his Spirit. And the majority of Sabbath keepers in the third angel's message have firmly believed that the Lord was calling his church out of the wilderness by the means appointed to bring us to the unity of the faith. We refer to the visions which God has promised to the remnant in the last days. The question does not so much seem to be whether the gifts are subjects of promise and expectation, but whether we are willing to bear the reproach of the position we have taken. We think the Scriptures are definite on this point, and while we would shrink from needlessly exciting the prejudices of the world against us, we dare not shrink from our duty when plainly made known through the Word. This was the first official pronouncement through the Review regarding the manifestation of the gift of prophecy in the remnant church. It marks the beginning of a public recognition of the special gift bestowed on the church through revelations to Mrs. White and of frequent allusions to her work. The brethren in this address were not unmindful of the charge so often made that the testimonies are placed on an equality with or above the Bible. Of this they said, "Nor do we, as some contend, exalt these gifts or their manifestations above the Bible. On the contrary, we test them by the Bible, making it the great rule of judgment in all things, so that whatever is not in accordance with it, in its spirit and its teachings, we unhesitatingly reject. But as we cannot believe that a fountain sends forth at the same time sweet water and bitter, or that an evil tree brings forth good fruit, so we cannot believe that that is of the enemy which tends to unite the hearts of the saints, to lead to meekness and humility and holy living, and incites to deep heart searching before God and a confession of our wrongs. As having such a tendency, we recommend to your candid consideration the contents of the book entitled Experience and Views, now in Early Writings, pages 11 to 78, believing them to be agreeable to the Word of God and the Spirit of the Gospel. The address closes with an earnest appeal to the believers to strive together for holiness of heart, for the unity of the faith and spirit, and the knowledge of the Son of God, that the power of Christ our Lord may rest upon us, that we may stand complete in Him, and the quotation of Romans 12, verses 6 through 14. The reading of the paper presented by Elder Andrews on the time for commencing the Sabbath threatened to bring a division between strong leaders. The means by which unity of faith and action was maintained, even though change of a serious nature in both belief and practice was involved, is of deep interest. It illustrates vital principles that should govern whenever division is threatened. Elder Bates, the pioneer Sabbath keeper among the believers, had from the first held the position that, according to biblical reckoning, the Sabbath should begin in the evening at 6 o'clock. At a meeting held in Topsom, Maine in 1847, some of the brethren present maintained that the day should be reckoned from sunrise. In a vision given at that time through Ellen White, the angel quoted the words of Scripture, "From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath," Leviticus 23, verse 32. This was related, and Elder Bates gave what seemed reasonable grounds for reckoning the even as 6 o'clock. From the question of Jesus, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" he concluded that irrespective of the seasons, the day should be reckoned from 6 to 6. And in the parable of the laborers who were hired at the 3rd, 6th, 9th, and 11th hours, and who were reckoned with, quote, "when even was come," close quote, it was natural to conclude that the 12th hour, or 6 o'clock, was the even that marked the close and beginning of the day. So, without further investigation, the practice was adopted of reckoning the days according to equatorial time. But this practice was questioned from time to time by various individuals, and it became evident that it must be reconsidered. Therefore, in the summer of 1855, J.N. Andrews was asked to give the subject thorough study from the Bible. This he did, and as he was passing through Battle Creek on his way to Iowa a few days before the conference of 1855, he left his paper with James White. Sabbath, November 17, those present at the conference gave consideration to the study as written out by J.N. Andrews. He showed from competent authorities that the brethren had erred in concluding that the hours as reckoned by the Jews were the same as our 60-minute hours, but were 12 equal divisions of the time from sunrise to sunset. Therefore, though there were always 12 hours in the day, yet these hours were longer in summer and shorter in winter than the hour as we know it. From 9 texts in the Old Testament and 2 in the New, Elder Andrews showed the identity of the even or evening with the setting of the sun. The arguments were so conclusive that nearly all present accepted the views as set forth in the paper. But it is difficult for one who has long held to and taught a position that he thinks has been supported by Scripture to see that he has been in error, and the Venerable Elder Bates and a few others present were unconvinced of the necessity for a change of their practice. So the matter stood for 2 days, and then the Lord in His providence moved to effect unity. Reviewing this experience a few years later, James White says, "At the close of the conference at Battle Creek referred to above, of 1855, the ministers and others especially interested in the cause had a special season of prayer for the prosperity of the cause, and in that meeting Mrs. White had a vision, one item of which was that sunset time was correct. This settled the matter with Brother Bates and others, and general harmony has since prevailed among us upon this point." James White cites the circumstances connected with this experience as an added evidence that God does not bestow the gifts of the Spirit as a substitute for Bible study. Thus he says, "For one, I have ever been thankful that God corrected the error in His own good time and did not suffer an unhappy division to exist among us upon the point. It does not appear to be the desire of the Lord to teach His people by the gifts of the Spirit on the Bible questions until His servants have diligently searched His Word. When this was done upon the subject of time to commence the Sabbath, and most were established, and some were in danger of being out of harmony with the body on this subject, then, yes, then was the very time for God to magnify His goodness in the manifestation of the gift of His Spirit in the accomplishment of its proper work. Let the gifts have their proper place in the church. God has never set them in the very front and commanded us to look to them to lead us in the path of truth and the way to heaven. His Word He has magnified. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are man's lamp to light up his path to the kingdom. Follow that. But if you err from Bible truth and are in danger of being lost, it may be that God will, in the time of His choice, correct you and bring you back to the Bible and save you." Monday, November 19, we spent in prayer and remarks and confessions relative to the evident departure of the remnant from the spirit of the message and the humble, straightforward course taken by those who first embraced it. From the available records, it would appear that it was during this time of fervent prayer for the return of the spirit of consecration, sacrifice, and holiness once enjoyed by the remnant that the familiar shout of "Glory, glory, glory" was heard, and the solemn presence of the Holy Spirit was felt by those who witnessed the servant of the Lord in vision. Said James White, "Our long-suffering and tender Father in heaven smiled upon His waiting children and manifested His power to their joy. The brethren separated, greatly refreshed and encouraged." As though in recognition of the spirit of confession and entreaty, the very day following the close of the conference, the Lord gave through His servant a message of counsel to the ministry and the members of the church. This message, dated November 20, 1855, may be read in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, pages 113 to 120. Up to this time, Mother had written much with her pen in letters sent to individuals. Here was a most solemn message for the entire church. How could she fulfill the trust laid upon her? Soon there appeared a 16-page pamphlet bearing the now familiar title, Testimony for the Church. In this booklet, besides a rehearsal of the vision of November 20, including a brief communication for the church on the time to begin the Sabbath, there were articles dealing with the opposition of the messenger party and of some who had withdrawn from the body and were in active and bitter opposition to the review and its supporters. A chapter on parental responsibility carried an appeal in behalf of the proper training of children, and in the concluding chapter, Prepare to Meet the Lord, a graphic description is given of the angel standing with scales in his hands, weighing the thoughts and interest of the people of God, especially the young. Only 2 weeks elapsed from the time when the conference was reported till there appeared among the back page notices in the review a modest 6-line notice heralding the birth of this infant enterprise that was to grow to large proportions in the years to come. It read as follows: I have sent out, postpaid, to brethren in different states, about 150 copies of Testimony for the Church. It can be had by addressing me at Battle Creek. I shall be happy to hear from those who may receive it. Those who would encourage the circulation of such matter can do so by assisting in its publication. Signed, Ellen G. White, Review and Herald, December 18, 1855. Little did the brethren at that time realize that this small pamphlet was the beginning of a series of messages of instruction and counsel to the Church, a series that would continue until it should comprise 9 volumes containing nearly 5,000 pages. They could not know, nor indeed can anyone today, the blessings that have come to thousands of individuals who have read these pages and whose lives have been transformed as they have heeded the counsel thus sent from heaven.